In the last week, our nation has been responding to a terrorist bombing at the Boston Marathon, and we have been mourning the death of three people at the marathon and the fact that over 100 people were maimed and wounded. And we have been justly outraged at the men who caused this carnage, and we have rejoiced in that one of them has died and another has been arrested. Now, as we think about these things and we think of the maiming of over 100 people and the death of three, we should cry out with the psalmist, O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt? We say in our hearts, how long, Lord, until you end the sin and rebellion? And this is why we pray, our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come. It should be our desire as a people that God will soon end the regime of sin and death that allows such wickedness. We all want Jesus to come back so that random terrorist acts will stop. And we want the gospel to spread through the whole world so that no young man will think that killing innocent people with bombs is an act of bravery or somehow an act of service to any God but the evil one. But even as we ask ourselves, O Lord, how long, we're often thinking, why, God? Why is it that you allow these events to occur? Why are there tornadoes and hurricanes and wars and the like? And because we have a good and kind God, he allows us to ask why, as long as in asking him we do not charge him with sin. Petulance is forbidden, but puzzlement is allowed. And so we are allowed to come to God and say, God, why have these things happened? Why do you ordain such things? And God answers us in this question in our text this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. If you don't have one of your own Bibles, you can use one of the Burgundy Bibles in front of you, and you'll find it on page 872 of the Burgundy Bibles. If you don't have your own Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service. I'd be delighted to give you a Bible. So let's look at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, Woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him, You hypocrites! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Now what our text teaches us this morning should lead us to rejoicing as it did the people in the synagogue. It's my hope this morning as that we come to this text that our response will be rejoicing. Because that's what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to rejoice over the glorious things done by Jesus. And what our Lord Jesus informs us this morning is that the tragic events of life have a purpose in God's plan of salvation. He tells us that God is patient with us, that Christ has the power to overturn the regime of Satan, and that we can rejoice over these things. Now, we are not to rejoice over events like the Boston bombing or Pilate's cruelty or the seemingly random crash of a tower, but we are to rejoice that God has a purpose for these things. The terrors of everyday life aren't to make us happy, but the thing that is to encourage us and that we are to rejoice over is that God has a purpose with these things. Now, our outline today has 4 points. Rejoice at the glorious things done by Jesus. Rejoice that Jesus defeats rigorism. Rejoice that suffering has a purpose. Rejoice that God is patient. So rejoice at the things that Jesus does. Rejoice that Jesus defeats rigorism. Rejoice that suffering has a purpose. And rejoice that God is patient. Now look with me to verse 11 of our chapter 13, verse 11. And there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. And then drop down into verse 16. "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" We've got to be particularly careful as we handle our text this morning because we have to think about two things simultaneously. One is diseases, and the other is Satan's relationship to diseases. And the devil is powerful, but he's not everywhere. He is the father of lies, he is the prince of the power of the air, and the great tempter. And because of that, he is responsible, in some sense, for all death, dearth, and disease in the world. He is the prince that has persecuted and prosecuted the war, but he is not necessarily the immediate cause of all things. He's not personally involved in all actions. Now, this is indicated in our passage in that the woman has a disabling spirit, but when Jesus comes down to verse 16, he tells us that Satan is responsible. And so what God is telling us is that while a particular spirit was responsible for this woman's sickness, the responsibility does fall on Satan. And the vast majority of the time when we get sick, it's because of natural causes that God has put in motion in response to Satan and Adam's rebellion. The reason that the Boston terrorists attacked was because they are servants of Satan. But that doesn't mean that they necessarily had a conversation with Satan about it or that they were demon-possessed. The reason that people die and get into car accidents and have diseases is because we live in the regime of sin and death, and the evil one is the prince of the power of the air, and this is his world as a servant of God, as a rebellious servant of God. And so all death and all destruction is the responsibility of Satan, but that does not mean that he himself is directly responsible for it. Now, a very small number of sicknesses are called directly by Satan, for instance, in the life of Job and in this woman. This woman is not demon-possessed, but she does have a disease that is directly related to a spirit. Now, there are two things to keep in mind here. The demons are creatures and therefore manipulators of creation. They can be the cause of a disease in the same way that in American history, there were some very wicked traders who took smallpox blankets that had been used by people who had smallpox, and gave them to the American Indians. So these traders were the cause of smallpox among the American Indians, but they themselves did not create the disease or cause it. Now, we should not be afraid of demons, nor should we assume that we have a disabling spirit because we are sick. If you're concerned about a particular sickness, well, we follow the advice of James. You call for the elders of the church and let them pray over you, and Neil and I would be delighted to do that. You should also make it your daily practice of praying through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. protect us from evil. One of the evils that we need to be protected from is the demons. But Christians are not to live in fear of demons. Christians are not to be people who are attempting to cast out the demon of postnasal drip. One, there's no such demon. And two, we'll become more frightened of the demons than we are of God. Christians are the people who only fear God. Now, what our Lord Jesus proves in this exchange is that he is more powerful than the disabling spirit and more powerful than Satan himself. Jesus wipes away the authority of Satan by speaking to the woman and laying hands on her. Jesus conquers death, disease, and the demons. This is his power. Now, as you look into the passage, did you notice the awesome autonomous power of Jesus? Jesus does not heal in the name of the Father. He doesn't even heal in his own name. He just announces, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." Our Lord's power is so great that he doesn't manipulate or even cast out. He just announces, "His will is done." And we know from the other healings that Jesus doesn't even have to touch the woman, but here he extends the comfort of his touch. Most likely because she was sick, she was considered unclean. And so this woman may have not been touched by anyone for years. And so our Lord Jesus not only heals her, but he comforts her and he touches her. He's a kind and compassionate Savior. And the reason that he does these things is because he loves her. Now the crowd rejoiced not only at Jesus' miracles, but at his preaching. They rejoiced at how he clearly laid out doctrine and thwarted the wicked powers that be. If you will enter into Jesus' preaching this morning with your imagination informed by the Bible, there is an electricity and an excitement to Jesus' sermons. The other day I was listening to National Public Radio, which may be a mistake in itself, but they were interviewing an author, and one of the things that he was saying, he had just written an article, a book about a fiction account of Mary's later life. And Mary, he reads a portion of it where Mary was complaining that the thing that she disliked about Jesus was how boring his conversations were. Now the only thing I have to say is that he hasn't read the Bible carefully. Jesus' sermons are exciting and electric, and they're shocking, and he twists phrases, and he does all of these wonderful things with God's Word. Half the reason that you should be familiar with the Old Testament is just so that you can grasp Jesus' preaching. They're amazing sermons. They're so tight and carefully laid out. We need to rejoice with the people in the synagogue at Jesus' preaching. The people had come to hear Jesus preach, and we are allowed to hear Jesus preach in the Gospels. His sermons are amazing, and it dazzles everyone with a heart that is open to God's Word. Part of the reason that all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by Jesus is because he has a compassion on the broken and the downtrodden. The Pharisees and the other leaders of the nation had distanced themselves from the people. The Pharisee, with all of his extra-biblical rules, has a great excuse for never coming near this poor woman. We have them on record in John 7:49 of saying of the followers of Jesus, "This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And so the Pharisees had separated themselves from God's people. They stood above God's people as this leader of the synagogue does as well. And the odd thing about Jesus is that he agrees that the crowd is accursed. Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." But the difference between Jesus and the ruler of the synagogue and the Pharisees is that he loves the people. He even loves the ruler of the synagogue and attempts to correct him in strong and plain language. Now, we don't know the fate of the ruler of the synagogue, but we know that Jesus used equally blunt language with Nicodemus in John 3, and Nicodemus becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. The purpose of Jesus' language and of identifying the ruler of the synagogue as a hypocrite and those who agree with him as hypocrites is to correct them so that they might know the truth and follow after God. And so Jesus' love not only extends to this woman, but the fact that he will actually correct the ruler of the synagogue. Because Jesus preached repent and be saved, and not repent and do good works so that you can be saved. He opened up salvation to all men. He opened up the gospel to the poor and the downtrodden who had just enough strength to stagger to synagogue to hear from God's word and sing praises to God. You see, the horrible thing that happens when we preach that faith is by work, or excuse me, that salvation is by faith and works, is that it tells a category of people who have no works, you cannot be saved. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is opening up the true gospel to all people. He's opening up the gospel to the dirty people and to the terrorists and to the prostitutes and the tax collectors, because his gospel is that you don't have to be clean enough, but rather you have to have a God who's clean enough. And that if you will trust in that God, you will be saved. And so Jesus' compassion on the people is that he opens up the true gospel to all people. Salvation was not for those who were clean and wholesome and the healthy people, but rather it is for the people who have faith. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been to walk to synagogue, bent over and unable to fully straighten? We don't know for sure, but it's possible that the individual vertebrae of this woman had fused together. She's considered unclean by the people of the synagogue. She can't dress normally. She doesn't have a normal posture. And yet we find this woman among God's people hoping to be fed on God's word. Our text tells us nothing of her appealing to Jesus for healing or pressing towards him for healing. Rather, this woman has come among God's people to hear the teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. She's come merely to worship. She's come merely just to hear God's word. That's what happened in the synagogue. There was singing and there was preaching. It wouldn't be much different from the way we are here. And this woman has come. She's walked to synagogue to hear God's word. Her expectation on that morning was only that she would hear from God's word. And that she would be allowed to be among God's people and to worship our God. And God gave her something more than that. God gave her healing. And God gave her His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the amazing thing about the salvation of Jesus is that Jesus not only gives us Himself, but He gives us innumerable benefits. He gives us love and fellowship of the church, and He offers us peace with God. And sometimes He provides us miracles because He's a good and kind God. And one of the kind things that Jesus does is that He so clearly teaches against the false ways of salvation and legalism within the church. In our text, our Lord Jesus Christ attacks rigorism. Look with me to verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away and water it?" Now, rigorism is a form of legalism. Legalism as a way of salvation is the belief that salvation depends on following the law. Yet legalism has variants. Among Protestants, it is almost impossible to find a legalist who will tell you that you are saved by works. But what they tend to do is that they develop a system where it either really looks like it, or in practice, that's the way that it works out. And so one of the variants of legalism is what I am calling rigorism. And we find an example of this in our passage. The ruler is taking the fourth commandment. This is from Exodus 29 through 10. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord. This is what the ruler of the synagogue is alluding to, the fourth commandment. And then what the ruler of the synagogue has done is that he's created an application of this command. Now, the application of this command is non-life-threatening medical treatment should not occur on the Sabbath. This woman had been bound by Satan for 18 years. She can be healed on Sunday. She can be healed on Wednesday. She's got coping mechanisms. Why does Jesus have to heal it? Heal her. Now he's indignant because Jesus is healed on the Sabbath. And the ruler of the synagogue is indignant not because Jesus has broken the fourth commandment or the intent of the fourth commandment. Rather, he is indignant because Jesus has broken his application of the fourth commandment. In the ruler's mind, his application has become identical to God's word, and because his application of God's word is identical to God's word, his application has become God's law. And so the ruler can now stand before the people and attempt to forbid healing on the Sabbath. And the Son of God will have nothing of it. Now, how does Jesus prove that the ruler is not correctly applying God's word? Well, what Jesus does is that he looks into the ruler's life and he shows him that in his pattern of application of the fourth commandment, that he is being hypocritical. In other words, what Jesus calls on the ruler of the Pharisee to the ruler of the synagogue to do is say, look, you're trying to obey the fourth commandment. Let's look at your application and the patterns of application of the fourth commandment in your life and see how that standard works throughout your life. And so what he says, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And so the ruler has this application of the fourth commandment. And the application worked this way. You're not violating the Sabbath if you provide food and water for your ox and donkey, even though, especially food, is not necessary for the animal. And to be honest, on a cool day, it might not even be necessary for the animal to be watered. And so there is no necessity for that animal to be fed. There is no necessity for that animal to receive in any water. And Jesus' point is that if you're not violating the Sabbath by reducing the suffering of the ox and the donkey and serving your own needs, then he himself should be allowed to heal on the Sabbath. And this is why doctors and nurses and people who work in ambulances can work on the Lord's Day. Because we are always free to do good. And now what Jesus has done for us is that he's provided for us a diagnostic tool to see if we are being rigorous about God's command. What we need to do is we need to look at our patterns of application of God's law and see if they are inconsistent both in and of themselves and with God's grace. You see, the application that the ruler of the synagogue had created is, number one, inconsistent with his other applications, but it's also inconsistent with God's grace. God's law was never intended to cause unnecessary suffering. Unnecessary suffering for oxen and unnecessary suffering for other human beings. Now, if we have one application of God's law for our friends and ourselves, and another standard for those who disagree with us or we dislike, there is a problem. If we only have grace when it touches our interests or our friends' concerns, but no grace for other, we are sinning. If we have grace for our family, but not for somebody else's family, that is an immediate sign that we are being rigorous. Now, by the way, a good test, a scary test for finding out whether or not we're being rigorous is ask somebody who sort of strokes us the wrong way when it comes to accusing them of sin. Ask them if you're being a hypocrite. It can be scary. And they might be wrong. Being a hypocrite is one of the easiest accusations to make against Christians, and they do it constantly. But if you're wondering whether or not you're being a rigorist, if you're wondering whether or not your applications of God's law are hypocritical, try asking for someone. Now, be careful and be wise about it. But this is a test that our Lord Jesus is giving us. A Christian who teaches that God's word absolutely forbids lawsuits, but then proclaims other Christians are not saved before suing them, is practicing rigorism. If we rejoice over the moral failings of Christians who we disagree with, but suppress and minimize the failings of our friends, we are practicing a form of legalism, and this is a constant temptation for all Christians. Now, those Presbyterians, wow, look at the sins over there. Well, look at the sins over that Bible college that I don't like. Look at this. Oh, but our friends, grace, 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 when it comes to our family and our friends and our lives, but the law for everyone else, that's a sin. And when we practice that, Jesus calls us hypocrites. Rigorism is to set up one group of people or even individual Christians as if they were God or a prophet because they have added to God's law and they have peered into hearts and observed secret motives. Paul describes this behavior in 1 Corinthians 4:6 as going beyond what is written, and it leads to believers being puffed up in favor of one against another. When we begin to become puffed up, we begin to define real Christians and godly Christians as those who agree with our applications of God's Word and not people indwelt by the Spirit confessing faith in Christ and attempting to obey God's Word. And Christian friends, we need to guard our hearts against this. We need to look into our patterns of application. Consider the grace that you have on yourself and on your friends and make sure that you share that grace with those who rub you the wrong way or even your enemies. And we have to be so careful to separate out God's law from our applications and principles. Our applications are not God's law. The principles that we draw from Scripture are not God's law. And you can accuse someone of violating God's law, but if you begin to accuse people of disagreeing with your applications of God's law, then you yourself have become the lawgiver. And we must be extremely careful with this. Now the people rejoiced because all Jesus' adversaries were put to shame. They rejoiced because the men with the extra-biblical list of rules were put to shame. They were free from man-made religion and from the appearance of godliness that has no power. And they were now free to follow Jesus in holiness. And they rejoiced. The people are rejoicing because they are now free to do good on the Sabbath and to love their neighbor. They are free from the deadly influence of promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are not free to sin or to be foolish. Now please, don't use the freedom that Jesus has given us from others' applications of the law as an excuse for sin. You see, one of the fears that I have pastorally when I say that applications of God's law are not identical to God's law is that someone will take that then as an excuse that since God doesn't explicitly forbid something, then we can do whatever we want. No, we are supposed to be applying God's law. We are supposed to be thinking through God's law. We should never be embracing worldliness as our right as Christians. And I can't tell you the number of young people that I have talked to that once they discover Romans 14:14, they suddenly think that that suddenly means that they can do anything they want. And that's not what that passage of Scripture means. The passage of Scripture does not mean that we have freedom to sin. It means that we have freedom from fear and that we have freedom from legalism. Now, at the same time, there are these... There's a spectrum within Christianity, and we seem to stagger between the two. Well, on one side we have licentiousness, and on the other side we have legalism. We're supposed to be avoiding both. And if you're worried about licentious, take a look at the Apostle Paul. Look into the Psalms and into the Proverbs, and you'll discover what it looks like to disobey God's law. What we're discussing is adding to God's law as if you yourself were the lawgiver. And the people are rejoicing not only because Jesus has overcome legalism, but Jesus has allowed them to come to Him. And His yoke is easy and His burden is light. The ruler of the synagogue has proven a false prophet, and so now they can rest on the Sabbath by doing good and rejoicing in God. Now the people are also rejoicing because Jesus has taught them that suffering has a purpose. Look back with me to the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 13. There was some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. On those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." One of the intuitions that causes legalism in the human heart is the belief that bad things only happen to bad people. And so why did those three people die in Boston? Because they were more wicked than everyone else standing next to them. Well, that's not true. Now, the worse a person is in legalism, the worse the suffering. And no one knows the falseness of this belief more than Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. He was the best person, and the absolutely worst thing possible happened to him. And that is that the best man, the most godly man, was falsely accused of being demon-possessed and being an illegitimate child. And he was taken to the cross and he was accused falsely and he died. And God the Father poured out his wrath on him, the undeserving Lamb of God. You see, the falseness of legalism is to point to someone and say, "This thing has necessarily happened to you because you're wicked." And when you do that, that is standing with the Pharisees at the foot of the cross and saying, "You are accursed, Jesus. You have died because of your wickedness." You see, the intuition of our heart that bad things happen to particularly bad people is false. And it's proven false on the cross. So why do bad things happen at all? Well, in general terms, suffering and death in this world occur because we live in the regime of sin and death. We live in a world where Satan rules as the prince of this world. But sin was not created by God, but rather by our father Adam and Satan. And God's punishment for human sin was both that we would now be born sinning, and God recreated the world with death and corruption and decay as a normal part of it. Suffering occurs because of sin. Towers fall, dictators mingle believers' blood with their sacrifices because we have sinned against God. But most of the time, towers fall and terrorists rampage on people who are essentially identical in righteousness. Or Jesus puts it this way, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived? No, I tell you." And then Jesus goes on to say, "But unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." Jesus' point is that every one of you that I'm speaking to and every one of us here this morning deserves to have gotten crushed by a tower. We deserve to have a bomb go off next to us and have our legs blown off. That is our natural state without Christ. We deserve the suffering. The mercy is that God doesn't make all of us suffer that way. And that when suffering like that happens, it has a purpose. Now Jesus has already told us to do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so we know that he's not stirring us up to fear physical death. So the perish that he's speaking of here is not merely physical death. Instead, his greatest concern is that we recognize that these tragedies are to draw our attention to eternity. God wants us to be looking into the world and experiencing suffering with an eternal purpose. And Jesus is telling us that this whole world with all of its tragedies and its glories and suffering and joy is merely preparation for life eternal. The physical suffering and death that we all experience is a symbolic reminder of the second death in hell, and the wholesome pleasure of life that we enjoy are reminders of eternal life in heaven. Our Lord is calling on us this morning to put on glasses tinted with eternity. Jesus wants us to build a spiritual discipline into our lives of thinking of the future judgment. Part of God's purpose in ordaining tragedy is so that we will hear the words, "Unless you repent, you likewise will perish." Jesus' warning to his Jewish audience was not only about eternity, but it was also about the coming judgment in Jerusalem on 70 AD. See, Jesus is telling them, a time is coming when you will all die. God is having mercy with you now, so repent now. Repent and be saved from eternal judgment, and repent and be saved from the holocaust of earthly judgment. Let me see if I can't illustrate this from the events of daily life. On Friday, a 19-year-old boy who had done a great evil hid from the coming judgment. A manhunt occurred in Boston as he ran from justice. Wounded and wicked and bleeding, he was cornered by the police, hiding inside of a boat in a backyard. And now his body is being healed in a hospital. Why? So that he might stand before a tribunal and give an account for his wickedness. The headlines summarize it this way: Boston bomber suspect captured. Now, I want you to think about this. This young man has done a great evil. The people who enforce righteousness and justice in our world begin chasing after him. And he hides. And he's caught. And now his body is healed so that he can stand before the tribunal and be punished. Now listen to God's word. Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. And then Revelation 6:15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and in the boats. Doesn't say that in the text, but you get the idea. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. You see, the wicked will all run and hide from those who are enforcing God's justice, the angels. And Revelation 20:11-12, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, and they've been raised from their dead. Their bodies have been healed so that they might stand before God's tribunal. And they're standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. What Jesus wants us to hear in the details of the bombing and the police chase and the hiding of the criminal is that the judgment is coming. Disaster will strike and the angels of God will be sent out to gather the wicked, and the wicked will hide and they will be discovered and they will be healed. And they will stand before the tribunal of God and evidence will be put before them. Pictures will show you sinning. There will be a trail of blood through your wickedness. Forensic evidence will be presented. And then Jesus will judge you by absolute justice. And Jesus wants us to rejoice in justice. But you see, we can only rejoice in God's justice if we've repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, so that we understand that the difference between us and that boy in a hospital guarded by police is not that we are the good and the clean, but that the Spirit of God has changed our hearts. You see, the thing that separates you from the pervert, and the thing that separates you from the prostitute, the thing that separates you from the murderer is not your goodness, but the work of the Spirit of God in your heart, so that there will not be a day that the angels come and reap you for justice, but rather that there will be a day when the angels gather you to Christ because He has paid your sins for you. That is why we rejoice. This is why Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's telling us on the last day that God will judge us for our sins. And we are rightly horrified by the maimed people. And we are horrified by the murder of that police officer. But we must understand that God's holiness far surpasses our jaded outrage as sinners and our crude justice. You see, the standard of God's justice is not merely thou shalt not murder. It's not merely don't kill innocents with a homemade bomb. But rather, the standard of God's justice is everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. The standard that condemns us is not the standard of American justice. We piddle about so proud of our self-righteousness because we're not rapists and murderers. We haven't robbed any banks, but that's not the standard of God's holiness. The standard of God's holiness is the intent of our hearts. The forensic evidence presented before the great tribunal is not pictures from some security camera, but it's the motive of our hearts. And God knows these things perfectly. And so Jesus cries out, repent! God's holiness is too great for you. Repent because you don't know when the factory will explode like it did in Texas and killed 14 people. Repent because you don't know if there's an earthquake coming like has killed over more than 100 people in China this week. Repent, you don't know about the terrorist attack that's coming. Repent now or perish. Now, what Jesus doesn't tell us in this passage is that we can turn away from our sin and hate it because He Himself has paid the penalty that we owe on the cross. He Himself is going to send His Spirit to change our hearts so that we can believe, but we must repent and trust Him as our all-sufficient Savior. Please, please do not plan on standing before the great white throne of God with your self-righteousness. The Bible describes our works as filthy rags. The thing that we must have is Christ's righteousness. That's the thing we're to rejoice at. Not our works, but Christ's work. Our works are nothing and Christ's works are everything. Now the Lord brings the good news and the bad news together. Repent or perish. The bad news is that we live in a world of sin and death and we should constantly be reminding ourselves of hell. And yet we love our sin. The headlines and the tweets and the reports cry out to us, judgment is coming. Yet the good news is that God has made a way of salvation so that we can be saved. The wonderful thing about Jesus' preaching is that He says, repent. And as the Son of God, it must be possible. And as the Son of God, He has made a way so that we might repent. The bad news is that seemingly random tragedies surround us. Life is uncertain. We live to die. Evil stalks the land and death and disease and falling towers and cruel tyrants. But the good news is that God has made a way of salvation through repentance. And God promises us a future in heaven without tyrants, without terrorists, and without torture, suffering. But we must repent and believe. There is another reason to rejoice, and that is that God is patient. Look with me to verse 6. And Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up to the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put manure on it. But then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And to enter into the word, to the world of the parable, we need a brief word on manure, which I don't talk a lot about from the pulpit, but we need to understand it if we're going to understand the text. Now, with the large-scale confinement for livestock and the mechanization of farming, manure has gotten a bit of an undeserved reputation. Rainwater and manure have always been a potent mix, but it's actually lovely stuff for fertilization and not bad to work with if it's dried. I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones. I wasn't able to find out for sure this week, but I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that one of the members of his congregation used to pray, oh Lord, manure our hearts. And he was referring to this parable. Now, he was thinking of it as that nice dried stuff that you used in your garden. And we need to be thinking of it that way. I think there's also a sense in which we also need to be remembering the humility that comes with reminding that the way that you cure a human heart is by putting some manure on it, which says something about our wickedness. And so if we're going to enter into this parable, we need to think about it a bit. What our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us is that by aerating the soil and by digging it up and by stirring manure and fertilizer into it, that the tree can produce good fruit. But he's also telling us that God has to do an enormous amount of work just to prop us up. He has to dig and he has to care for us. The vine dresser in our parable is offering to save the tree at great expense to himself. And that's part of what we need to rejoice at. Our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to get his hands dirty to save us. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved us so much that he went and mucked about in manure and other things so that we might live. And the basic import of the parable is clear. God expects his creation in this world to bear fruit in service to him. But there's something wrong with the trees. We don't produce fruit because we love our sin. And the other thing that God wants us to know is that there is a day of judgment coming. The vine dresser is the Son, and he pleads mercy for the tree, and he offers to intensify his efforts to assist the tree to bear fruit. Now, since it's a parable, we don't want to absolutize the Father and the Son's roles. In John 15, Jesus tells us another parable where the Father is the vine dresser. And so we don't want to absolutize it. It's not like the Father is the grumpy member of the Trinity and the Son is the particularly merciful one. They cooperate and work together. The members of the Godhead love us. Now, the main point of our parable is that even though tragedy can strike at any time, God is patient with us. God digs up the ground around our hearts and provides us wholesome nourishment as a people. Now, Paul even tells the pagan priest in the pagan city of Lystra this in Acts 14:17. God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul goes on to summarize this truth in Romans 2:4. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Have you ever thought about that? God's kindness is to lead you to repentance. And there's a time for hellfire preaching. There really is. But you know, there's also a time to say, look how merciful God is. Look how kind he is. The reason that God is so kind to you, that he's so loving to all people, is because he wants you to repent. And Paul and Jesus' point are the same here. God gives good gifts to all people. God has a law and he will judge us by it. But God also sends us little love notes to lead us to repentance. But for us to recognize God's kindness and patience, we have to have our eternity-tinted glasses on. To see patience and kindness of God in the events of everyday life, we must remember what we deserve. Our least sin requires that we dwell in eternal fire and be salted with fire. But if we recognize that instead of being placing us in hell, God pours out his blessings. Have you guys noticed that the red-winged blackbirds are back? I love the trilling of a red-winged blackbird. Isn't it a beautiful sound? What God wants us to do when we hear something like that is to recognize that he loves us. He wants us to recognize when one of the little kids in the nursery comes up and takes your finger or hands you their cup, God loves you. He wants you to step outside today and breathe in that cool spring air and hear, God loves you. And part of the reason that God has given us these things, those wonderful flowers that Brother Ken was talking about, is so that we would repent. God loves sinners, but in our sin we have hated God. And God provides us all these tokens of love so that we will bear fruit within the allotted time of our life. Our Lord Jesus, in this parable, is picking back up on John the Baptist's preaching. John the Baptist said in Luke 3, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, the first step in providing fruit for our God is that we must repent. And the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts in producing the fruit of the Spirit. And what this means then is that we need to look out on this world not with a dour and sour point of view, but rather with the perspective that this is much better than we deserve. We know that God loves us because we are loved and we have an opportunity to repent. And can you do that? You know, I'm always amazed at how embittered I become towards God on the little things. flat tire when I'm trying to get to work on time. How embittered I am at God when my children mouth off to me, God, look at this kid you gave me. What were you thinking? Well, what God was thinking is that that's you, Shane. You just don't remember 35 years ago. That's you. We get embittered because we're not looking at all these things like the flat tire and thinking, you know, maybe God's trying to save me from an accident on the way to work. Even if he's not trying to save me from an accident on the way from work, this is an opportunity of sanctification. God, thank you for this flat tire. We're supposed to be thinking in that way in all things. This world is better than what we deserve. Now, there's a secondary issue of application in our text, and that's where the owner of the vineyard says, cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? I think the King James says, why should it cumber the ground? Which has a stronger sound to it, but it means the same thing. Why should it use up the ground? Christians, refusing to repent of your sins and to bear the fruit of repentance not only endangers your soul, but it uses up the ground. Especially in the church, each one of us needs to realize that our sins and our bitterness and our jealousies and things of this nature, it sucks life out of the church. When we use up the ground without producing fruit when we sin, we begin to spread ripples out inside of the Christian community. And so part of the reason that we need to overcome our sin is not merely so that we can go to heaven, but so that we can help others and not hinder them from going to heaven. Now, even as I say that, I'm afraid that there's a sensitive soul sitting before me thinking that the reason that there hasn't been a revival at Andover or the reason that somebody else has stumbled into sin is because of my sin. God is greater than our sins. Repent of your sins. Recognize that there's a community negative effect, but understand that you're not all powerful and you're not cursing Andover Baptist Church. If anybody has cursed Andover Baptist Church, it's me. So repent of your sins. And part of the motive for repenting of your sins is that you recognize that it has negative consequences in the larger community of the church. This is to be a motivation and not something to defeat you. We need to overcome sin for our Christian neighbors. Friends, brothers and sisters, let me share my heart again with this sermon. We're supposed to be rejoicing. I know when something tragic like what happened in Boston happens, we get frightened. You know, we begin to think to ourselves, how do we protect our children from such events? And we need to protect our children from these events. But we also need to rejoice in the eternal perspective that these things give us. We need to say that it is good that we can now recognize that we need to repent of our sins or that we will perish. We need to recognize that Jesus has defeated Satan and disease. We need to rejoice over the fact that God has given us a religion that is not legalistic. Christians are not supposed to be the dour and sour people. We're supposed to be the happy and rejoicing people. You know, I have been accused of being a hypocrite as a Christian over and over again, but the most painful time for me was when a young guy asked me, why is it if you're a Christian, you're always so depressed? He said, the only reason that I can imagine for being a Christian is so that you can be happy in face of how miserable this life is. And I had to agree that he was right. I wasn't rejoicing. I had a new form of legalism, and the new form of legalism, everything is so miserable, I can't wait to get out of here. We are supposed to be a rejoicing people. My prayer this morning is that we will leave this place this morning rejoicing at all the glorious things that Jesus has done, not only in this passage, but in our lives, in church history, and throughout all of Scripture. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, King Jesus, we thank you for your power and your ordination of all events. We pray, God, that you would save all of us, O Lord, so that we might rejoice in the great things that you have done, and that it might be, Lord, the destiny of every person here to spend all of eternity rejoicing at your throne. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.